After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice he shouted, "Fallen! Fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries." Then I heard another voice from heaven say, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up high, piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Mix her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torture and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, 'I sit as queen. I am not a widow, and I will never mourn.' Therefore, in one day her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her."
Well, we've been working our way through the book of... Can you hear me? Yes, good, good. Great. We've been working our way through the book of Revelation, and we get today to chapter 17. We're covering three chapters, 17 to 19. So three sermons to go, two after today. But the chapters we look at today with a rather confronting title, Babylon the Whore. So before we start, let me pray. Our Father God, we do pray that you will speak to us from your word this morning. And we pray that we will be willing to listen to even unpalatable things that you want us to hear, and that we might respond in repentance and faith. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, one of the most prominent features of the book of Revelation is the presence of satanic counterfeits that oppose God in a spiritual war of cosmic proportions. The beast, first introduced in chapter 13, is a counterfeit Christ. In chapter 19, the two warriors in the battle are contrasted. Christ is the divine warrior, and the beast is the unholy counterfeit warrior. Satan himself attempts to counterfeit God the Father. He engages in a mock creation in chapter 13. Similarly, the false prophet counterfeits the work of the Holy Spirit. Just as the Holy Spirit points towards Christ and wants to glorify him, so too the false prophet of chapter 13 desires not his own worship, but that of the beast. And these counterfeit gods form an unholy trinity, counterfeiting the true trinity. And this unholy trinity in chapter 13, verse 16, are seen to look like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. And so the revelation shows us time and time again that the ways of Satan the deceiver, the counterfeiter, are nothing other than gruesome, horrible, and degenerate. And on the other hand, the ways of God are beautiful, true, and noble. But in addition to this unholy trinity, there is one other counterfeit figure that exists in the book, namely Babylon the Whore, the counterfeit of the bride of Christ. And Satan uses this counterfeit god quite differently from the others. Satan uses the beast to attack God's people with power and persecution, with the aim of destroying the witness of the saints and to force them to worship the beast. Babylon, however, attacks with seduction, acting like a siren with the aim of destroying the purity of the saints. And in our chapters today, we come across the activity of both the beast with his heavy hand and Babylon with her seductress, alluring ways. But we will be focusing in primarily on Babylon. The church in the times of John and the church in our day are at risk of giving in to either the pressure that comes from persecution or the enticement that comes from seduction. So focusing in on that seduction, we come firstly in chapter 17 to Babylon, the seductress. And we see firstly the allure of Babylon, the attraction of Babylon. So firstly, who is this woman? Well, from verse 9, we see that she is seated on seven mountains. Well, for John's readership, they would have identified her with Rome, with the great city, the great ancient city, Rome. Rome sat on seven hills, and there is a reference to seven hills. And verse 18 would confirm the identification with Rome, where we read, "And the woman you saw is the great city that has royal power over the kings of the earth." In verse 5, she is described in these terms: Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the detestable things of the earth. Babylon the city was at this time a place in ruins. But throughout biblical history, Babylon stood for all that was powerful, pagan, self-promoting, and vile, going right back to Genesis with the building of the Tower of Babel, Babylon, an attempt to be self-serving with no reference to God. So the description that Babylon is the mother of prostitutes is not referring primarily to physical prostitution, but to spiritual prostitution. Babylon, or at John's time, Rome was the mother of all spiritual prostitution, the epicentre of the abominations of the earth. Now, in our day, we could give that award to any first world city: San Francisco, London, Rio, Athens, Singapore, Paris, Sydney. According to thrillophilia.com, the top 12 sin cities in the world include Moscow, Las Vegas, Berlin, Amsterdam, and Macau. Now, you may have been to many of those places, and you might have your number one pick for what you would give as the gold medal for Sin City. But really, take your pick of just about any city in the world. For ancient Rome, of course, as well as having all the things that people today might describe as a sin city, they also had the unholy distinction of having a human being, their Caesar, described on coins as our Lord and God. And it was a place where the people of the true God were increasingly persecuted. Pagans called Christians atheists because they did not worship the many gods of Rome. Modern cities, then, with their false religions and sexual exploitation, are modern forms of Babylon. And we need to be aware of the seductions of the city. The exterior of the cup offered by the woman in verses 2 and 4 is attractive. It is gold, but it is filled with abominations. It would be a little bit like having an ice cream, chocolate coated, but underneath was frozen feces. It is that idea. It's alluring on the outside, but you get beneath it and it is nothing but disgusting. And Babylon is the place where the beast is enthroned and Christ is dethroned. Babylon is not a human city gone wrong, though. Babylon is humankind gone wrong, where men and women set themselves up as kings and queens, and where one lives their life apart from the one who gave it to them. What is on view is that the woman who dressed in her finery offers a golden cup that offers not the gold of the outside, but the detestable contents. And inside are all the attractions of the modern city, the attractions of materialism. Materialism is a preoccupation with material things which can smother our spiritual life. But as Paul said, godliness with contentment is great gain. It was Job who said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart." In other words, life on earth is a brief pilgrimage between two moments of nakedness. So we would be wise to travel light. And we need to beware the intoxicating effect of Babylon's wine as described in verse 3. It has the potential to remove the desire to resist her destructive influence and to blind us to her ultimate insecurity and to the fact that true security is only found in Christ and God. Not in getting that mortgage down. Not in retirement. Not in earning squillions. And we must remember too that the great harlot sells her wares not just in the back streets of the red light district, so to speak, but in the workplace, in the boardroom, in the sporting club, and in the churches and religious institutions. Satan still masquerades as an angel of light. False teachers may look and sound very attractive indeed, but we must resist these harlots. And so firstly, the allure of Babylon, which comes to us in so many guises in our modern day Babylon. But now, chapter 18, the fall of Babylon. Whereas chapter 17 exposes the abominations of Babylon, chapter 18 announces her imminent destruction. And so another angel with great authority comes down from heaven and cries out with a mighty voice, verse 2, "It has fallen! Babylon the Great has fallen!" And verse 5, "For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes." And verse 8, "For this reason, her plagues will come in just one day, death and grief and famine. She will be burned up with fire because the Lord God who judges her is mighty." The Babylon of John's day, Rome, didn't face complete destruction until 300 years later, during the time of Augustine, where much of the description of this chapter came to quite brutal and literal fulfillment. Friends, we don't belong to Babylon. It is decaying as surely as the SFS and the Olympic Stadium are, or at least some politicians want to make us think they are. We are not citizens of Babylon. We are citizens of another city. And we must remember that all the modern city's days are numbered as surely as our old sporting stadiums. There are many ancient cities that no longer exist, and all our modern ones will one day go the way of ancient Rome. Carthage is no more. Troy is no more. Ancient Memphis in Egypt is no more. Babel and the Hanging Gardens in Babylon are no more. Petra of Jordan is no more. Tikal in Guatemala is no more. Melbourne should be no more. Well, no, I love Melbourne. It's just a poor joke amongst some friendly rivalry. The trouble is they beat us at so many things. I'm jealous. But seriously, Augustine was a bishop in North Africa, and he was 56 when Rome was sacked. It was he who wrote a book outlining the sacking of Rome. He called it the City of God, and he writes, "There will be an end to every earthly kingdom. You are surprised that the world is losing its grip and full of pressing tribulations? Do not hold on to the old man, the world. Do not refuse to regain your youth in Christ, who says to you, the world is passing away. The world is short of breath. Do not fear, thy youth shall be renewed as an eagle. We must not succumb to the kiss of death offered by the harlot of Revelation. Instead, we look for another way of life and for another city with sure foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Friends, we are to flee Babylon, not fear Babylon. Chapter 18, verse 4 says, and this would be a good text to underline in your Bible and write on your fridge or wherever you might want to put it. Come out of Babylon, my people, so that you will not share in her sins or receive any of her plagues. One must come out and leave this doomed city that stands under the judgment of Almighty God. The danger is that for many of us, we enjoy Babylon so much that we might end up being destroyed along with her. The worldliness, both outside and inside our churches, is always making godly standards appear odd and sinful values seem normal, so that we are tempted to adopt what the world considers to be normal. The temptation for us men may not be the huge posters on the walls of the lingerie shop or walking down the aisle of the newsagent for a birthday card. For us all, it may come in a much more enticing manner. As you walk past the travel agent with its alluring voice, to come in, dear friend, you owe it to yourself for another overseas trip. Or as you walk past the clothing stores and the sales are on, as they are nearly every month of the year, 30% off, come in, you need a new outfit. Or it may come in your inbox as you get the advertising emails from your favourite shopping house, whether it be makeup or clothes, or in my case, bike paraphernalia. As my wife never ceases to say, do I really need another cycling jersey? Well, you put in for you what the sticking point might be. So, did you know that your bank statement is a theological document? It tells you about the state of your heart and what things you worship or are at risk of worshipping. It speaks about Babylon and its allurement. And while much can be said about tithing, that's not a bad place to start. Does God get the first of our crop or just the dregs? Yes, we are in danger of being enticed by Babylon. However, there is another danger, that we so remove ourselves that we live in our holy enclaves, never venturing out into the world. But as Scripture says elsewhere, we must be in the world but not of the world. We need to live in Babylon, like Daniel did, but not be tainted by it, but witness to it. And if you're studying Revelation in your Bible study groups, there's a good question to toss around. Well, verse 7 says that Babylon says in her heart, I sit as a queen, I am not a widow, and I will never see grief. Isn't that the case with our modern world? We have so much, and so we think that the much will protect us. But then calamity comes in one form or another, and ultimately, verse 8, her plagues will come in just one day, death and grief and famine. She will be burned up with fire because the Lord God who judges her is mighty. And verse 16 says, woe, woe, the great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, jewels and pearls, for in a single hour such fabulous wealth was destroyed. And so Hollywood makes films such as Babylon Has Fallen. And one day they might make a movie Sydney has fallen. Our minds can go back to the GFC in 2008-09 and the devastation that came so quickly. At the time, half of all the United Arab Emirates' construction projects, half, totalling $582 billion, were either put on hold or cancelled, leaving a trail of half-built towers on the outskirts of the city Dubai stretching into the desert. Among the casualties was the tower Donald Trump promised would be the ultimate in luxury, a $100 billion resort complex by the beach, and four huge theme parks in an artificial island developed by the state company, NACHIL. Many expats just had to down tools, so to speak, and leave. There was no longer any work for them. At the top of the island still stands the Atlantis, a garish $1.5 billion hotel complex with 1,539 rooms and a whale shark swimming in a million-litre fish tank. I've seen the hotel. I've been there, and many of you might have as well. The Atlantis's 20 million inauguration celebration was where the world's A-list celebrities were treated to 1.7 tons of lobster, 1.7 tons, and 1,000 bottles of Veuve Clicquot champagne. And it was promoted as the world's biggest party. For Palm residents, though, it was followed by an equally impressive hangover. The value of their villas and apartments on the Palm fell by as much as 60% in just a few months following the GFC. And, of course, we can tell stories of perhaps not so spectacular falls, but just as great in some respects. Now, in Dubai, you expect to see a Ferrari parked beside a Rolls-Royce. I saw that when I was over there on leave as well. But not as was the case then, with quickly written scruffy notes saying, "For sale" signs taped to the windows. Do not put your trust in Babylon or its riches. And perhaps there could be no better theme song for Babylon than David Bowie's Heroes, where he sings, I will be king, and you will be queen. Though nothing will drive them away, we can be heroes just for one day. We can be us just for one day. But in Babylon, the one day seems to go on forever, or we'd like to think that it will. And yet, we are told here that the wealth of Babylon was wiped away in a single hour. Well, chapter 17, the allure of Babylon, chapter 18, the judgment of Babylon, and now heaven's response to the fall of Babylon in chapter 19. Well, actually, I'm going to sneak a look at chapter 18 as well. Verse 20 of chapter 18, follow it with me. Rejoice over her, heaven and hell. Rejoice over her, heaven, and you saints, apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced on her the judgments she passed on you. And then in chapter 19, we have the response. What might we think there might be? Mourning, going around in sackcloth and ashes? No. We have the response of heaven's hallelujah chorus. Last year at Christmas time, some kind and generous parishioners gave me tickets to go and see Handel's Messiah at the Opera House. And as the chorus rose to belt out that most famous chorus, the hallelujah chorus, it made the hairs on the back of your neck stand on end. If you've never been, it is a most moving occasion. But I wonder how many people who enjoy such an event know what it is that is being celebrated. For it is based here on this hallelujah chorus in Revelation 19. The word hallelujah means joyous praise in song, to boast in God. And what is it that is being boasted about? Well, let me read for you the first six verses of chapter 19 from the CSB, which will be our new Bibles. After this, I heard something like the loud voice of a vast multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation, glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. Because he has judged the notorious prostitute who corrupted the earth with her sexual immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his servants that was on her hands." A second time they said, "Hallelujah! Her smoke ascends forever and ever." Then the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." A voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all his servants and the ones who fear him, both small and great." Then I heard something like the voice of a vast multitude, like the sound of cascading waters and like the rumbling of loud thunder saying, "Hallelujah, because our Lord God, the Almighty, reigns." For what is this great praise being uttered? Verse 2, because God's judgments are true and righteous, and he has avenged the blood of his servants. Verse 3, a second time they said, "Hallelujah, her smoke ascends forever and ever." For what is this praise being uttered? Firstly, for his judgments are just. They are true and righteous. And we all long for justice, do we not? If someone pushes in front of you in a line or jumps in first and you've been waiting for that car spot, you don't like it. Neither do I. You want justice. Now that's a cry for justice at a trivial level. Although I read something the other day of car park rage, and where people are fearing for their lives because people are fighting over car spots. But we want justice at so many levels. The Herald reported recently of the outrage of a mother whose child was killed in a car accident, with the driver who survived being found to have drugs and alcohol in his system. The sentence given was, in her mind, grossly inadequate. And she was furious. She wanted justice. And perhaps rightly so. And no matter whether you're a sports fan or not, you could not have escaped the furor over Israel Folau's comments on social media. And whatever else we might say about that furor, it speaks to us of the desire for justice. Peter Fitzsimons, the sports columnist and columnist on all sorts of things, and Alan Joyce, the CEO of Qantas, want justice. There is a belief that Izzy must be reprimanded for his comments about what happens to gay people if they don't repent. They believe the Australian Rugby Union's response was too light, and in their minds they want proper justice. Now, just as an aside, let me say that everyone, whether gay, heterosexual, single, married or de facto, who doesn't repent is, according to the scriptures, going to hell. Just meditate on our three chapters we are covering today to see that. And we need to bear in mind he was asked a specific question that he responded to. Now, more could have been said. But the point for this morning is people are wanting justice. We all want justice. Do we want a God who says, "Oh, Adolf, you are just a boy being a boy"? That's ludicrous. And we don't always get the justice we want, or get it how we perceive it should be. But what we are told here about God's justice is, yes, firstly, it is just. It is proper. It is right. His judgments, unlike ours, are true and right. God's justice is proper. And secondly, it is real. The smoke of Babylon's judgment ascends forever and ever. It is like the smoke of the crematorium that rises and never goes out. That is the picture, the symbolism we have here. And for these reasons, heaven responds with a hallelujah chorus. For Peter Fitzsimons, in his writings about the Izzy Falau case, he writes as if judgment and hell are just the fanciful idea of a few nutters. Oh, that he and others would read Revelation 19 and take it seriously. The hallelujah chorus, brothers and sisters, is sung from heaven because God's justice is right, it is real, and thirdly, because the Lord God Almighty reigns and the marriage feast of the Lamb is coming. There will be justice for those who refuse to acknowledge him. And there will be eternal salvation for those who say, that's what I deserve. But Jesus died in my place. And the focus here in the judgment is less on God's justice in condemning the prostitute Babylon and more on the sheer glory of the reign of our Lord God Almighty. He hasn't lost control. Despite all the Babylons doing their own thing, God still sits firmly on the throne. And the focus is on that glory and the reign of God. And so, friends, we can be sure that Jesus is returning and his justice is true and righteous altogether. So, friends, with our eyes fixed on that sure future, let us keep going in a life of righteous deeds, as verse 8 encourages us. And let us, as verse 10 says, worship God alone. And as we look to that day, but live in Babylon now, let us not fear it, but flee its enticements. For verse 9 says, these words of God are true. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.